Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. We are continuing still in the greater, broader study, talking about the doctrine, the Bible's teaching concerning the church, concerning our life. And concerning the church, we have looked at the purpose of our life, the purpose of the church, and now looking at some key characteristics, the biblical, Christ-like characteristics of a Christ-like church. If you are looking for a church, maybe you're passing through, visiting. Maybe you're wondering, what does God say is the kind of church that I am supposed to be a part of? He's not silent concerning questions like that, and he makes it explicitly known to us. And we're starting this aspect of the doctrine of the church, the key characteristics, the characteristics of a Christ-like church. And there are a number of them. It's going to take a few weeks, perhaps three, four, at most five. This week we are looking at three, and they all three deal with God's Word. But in Matthew chapter 16, one of the first verse references and a monumental foundation stone is laid here concerning the church. Matthew 16 at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that region, it's north in Israel up there. There's a huge rock that is there, and there's a huge gaping cave. And the people of that region years ago used to call that cave the mouth of hell. It would go down a ways. But there at Caesarea Philippi, there is a very refreshing stream and a monumental, huge rock cliff that you cannot escape. All do remember that as we go on. And he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some, they say, John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, not a Christ, a Messiah. You are the Messiah, the only one, the appointed one from God that all the Old Testament had signposts pointing about. You are the Son of the living God. In other words, this God that we've always worshipped in the Old Testament has a Son who is God, and you are He. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Very interesting here. The Greek word for Peter, Petros, and then this rock is a huge foundation stone, a Petra, so to speak, a play on words that Jesus uses. Not saying that Peter is the foundation stone, nor is he saying that the Caesarea Philippi rock there is the foundation stone, but the foundation bedrock truth of the entire church is this. Jesus is the only one whom the whole entire Old Testament was speaking about, and he is God in the flesh, the Son of God. Jesus said, upon this rock, that foundation truth, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The local church is a very important thing. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And upon this bedrock of truth, we believe that Jesus is the head of the church. And it even says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that he is the head over all things. It also says that in Ephesians chapter 1. He's the head of every man, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And also, he's the head of everything. So he determines what his people, his church, should be doing. We also believe that it is the local church through which God operates his main ministry. What does that local church look like? We're getting ready to look at that in just a bit. But I don't want us to give up this phrase. We believe the local church is God's institution for the ministry. God's main institution. There are all kinds of ministries that are out there. I personally appreciate what Brother Jim Dobson has done with Focus on the Family over the years. But Focus on the Family as a parachurch organization is not the local church. I'm not saying that I don't pray for them. I'm not saying that I haven't given something or purchased something from them from time to time. There are all kinds of other parachurch organizations. But the overwhelming emphasis of the Bible, as a matter of fact, if you were to look up in a concordance the word church in the New Testament, the overwhelming majority of times it is talking about a local body of believers in a particular place, such as this would be one, Grace Baptist Church, Calvary. That would be a different, distinct local church as well. They are brothers and sisters, and we're their brothers and sisters as well. But two distinct local churches in this community that we are to be engaging in our own local church ministries, cooperating with them from time to time in whatever we can, but moving forward to be doing and furthering God's purpose in the local church. Let me ask you, how committed are you to the local church? Someone mentions for me from time to time, different folks. Well, I believe in the local church, meaning all the churches that believe Jesus in Elko. That's the church of Elko. It's all the local churches. My question is, okay, based on the books of Timothy and Titus, who is the biblically elected leader of all that local church? And who are the biblically elected deacons of that particular church that all of that church recognizes? I'm not saying that we don't have brothers and sisters worldwide, and that there isn't a church worldwide. There is a church worldwide and a church that we're to be cooperating with outside of our bounds here in Elko. Friends, please do not miss the point that God puts the emphasis in the New Testament upon a local ministry through which we are to be operating. What are the characteristics of it? The first, and these three, deal all with the same thing. It deals with God's Word, the Bible. It deals in three aspects: what is taught from the leadership, how it is received by the people sitting out here, and then thirdly, how it is fleshed out in our lives into the community. What are the key characteristics of a biblical Christ-like church? Number one, biblical preaching. Is this a church where God's Word is faithfully taught? Dealing with Bible preaching, there's two aspects there. The Bible itself. Friends, we are going to die without the Bible. It tells us about us, it tells us about God's world around us, and it tells us about God. And it has not just things, truths that we need to know, but also doctrine, themes that are there. Also, we should know how the Bible fits together, putting it into a frame. Now, where is this found in the Bible that we should be based upon the Bible? Would you turn to 2 Timothy with me, please? The book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Brother Rick mentioned what our church should be like in the scripture reading, which we had today. What the church oftentimes is like today is found in Revelation 3. We're in 2 Timothy 3. Can I say what the church, unfortunately, is often like today and the world around us is in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. But that's not what we're reading. We're beginning 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. It says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, there is going to be false teaching, false doctrine that's going to be getting and continuing on. They're going to be snowballing. But, verse 14, you must snowball in something else. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known, what am I to be snowballing in? The Holy Scriptures, it says, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then it tells us about the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's from God itself without error. It is inspired of God, and it is profitable for four things, it says there. Do you notice the next four words? For doctrine, that is teaching of what is right. Reproof, that is telling us what is wrong. Next is correction, that is how to make wrong things right. As Dr. McCormick put these four things years ago. And lastly, it is instruction in righteousness, how to keep things right. Did you get that? All Scripture is without error because it's directly from God and it's profitable to teach me what is right, what is wrong, how to make wrong things in my life right, and how to keep things right. For what purpose? Verse 17, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The illustration of leaving St. Louis years ago, coming out west. The people had to make sure in their wagons there was everything in there that they would possibly need for their journey. Because once they get to Kansas City, they don't have time to, oh boy, we forgot our frying skillets. We've got to go back to St. Louis. They don't have time for that. But here's the great thing. God is saying here, He has packed our wagons. It is complete. It is thorough. It is not lacking anything. And we can trust God as we go forward in life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. The very next verse, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach this word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince through this word. Rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and with teaching in this word. It is God's word, friends, that convicts. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner, God's word is, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It also says in 1 Peter 1:23, it is through the word of God that we get born again. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. That is how we know to be born again. This word of God lives and abides forever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for this reason we thank God, for when you received the word of God, you received it as it was in truth. You received it as it's the word of God, and not like it's a word from man. And the word of God sanctifies us. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, Lord, sanctify my followers, grow them up, make them more like you through your truth. Your word is truth. The entire Bible teaches sound doctrine. The New Testament books, many of them, for instance, Paul's epistles like Romans and Ephesians, are stuffed full of Bible themes that we need to know. Romans 1 through 11, over half of the book is on stuff that we should know. Ephesians 1 through 3, stuff that we should know. Galatians 1 through 4, stuff that we should know before he even tackles how we ought to be living. I struggle, you know, I struggle with application in messages. The collar-grabbing, face-slapping, toe-stomping, attention-grabbing application. I struggle with that. I'm going to keep working on that, and thank you for your patience with me. I heard John MacArthur say that he struggles with application too, so I'm not up there and qualified to be even comparing myself with him necessarily. But the Apostle Paul emphasized in many of his epistles what we should be knowing, and as a result of grasping what we should be knowing in the biblical themes of doctrine, then there is the right living as well. As a matter of fact, he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are sound doctrine. And then he goes on to describe in verses 2 through 10, he describes what's sound doctrine, how older... older men should speak. We had a meeting here with Mark Minnick back in November. You remember that. And it was a bunch of preachers here, and I was fielding questions and asking Ron Eamon, Brother Jeremy's dad, and Mark Minnick some questions that the pastors had turned in. And I mentioned that we younger preachers, and he said, now wait right a minute there, Aaron. You cannot call yourself a younger pastor anymore, not with gray in your beard like that. So anyway, how we older men should be acting, he says there in Titus chapter 2. Older men, do you want to know how we should be acting? It's found there in Titus chapter 2. It's found in God's word. It's sound doctrine. Older ladies, boy, now I need to be careful there. It's found in God's word. I'll just move right on. It says how the overwhelming majority of you younger ladies, how you should be acting, as well as younger men. And it even deals with how we should be acting and interacting in the workplace. Now, why in the world is all of this important? God's teaching is essential. It's essential for evangelism. The way of salvation, God's good news, the gospel itself is doctrine. It's essential for evangelism. It's essential for discipleship. How in the world can a person grow in their Christian life without being in the Word of God? Growing and learning and living the truth. It's essential for unity. Essential for unity. Brother Jeremy is preaching on Sunday evenings on 1 John. If you could make it, I would highly encourage you to be here. I'm so excited about this study. He preached on verses 1 through 4 a few weeks ago. And in there, do you remember? It says that if we have the right doctrine of Jesus Christ correct and the way of salvation correct, and we're believing that with all of our heart, we are God's children. And only then do we have unity with all other Christians. There are some pastors here in town who have been encouraging me that I need to be reaching out to all pastors and all churches in this community. I've been reaching out and talking with more than what I have 15 and a half years ago. But at the same time, dear friends, I know for a fact there are pastors and there are churches in the Elko area who do not believe, I've talked with them, who do not believe that Jesus is God. They have said it really doesn't matter if he was born of a virgin or if he's God or not. Heard that with my own ears. Also, they do not believe that it was Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross is what saves us. They don't believe that. Friends, I'm here to tell you, I have no fellowship with them because there's no fellowship to be had. That is the core truth. Now, whether we have elders or deacons, that's a minor thing. What we do with our tithe, that's a minor thing. Eschatological view of doctrine of future events, that's a minor thing in comparison to who is God, who is Jesus, and what did he do, and what difference does it make? The way of salvation. Those are core things which I will never, ever give up, and we will never, ever give up. There are all kinds of people who can claim things, but it is biblical doctrine, Bible doctrine, that is the basis for unity. In 2 John 10 and 11, it says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, don't receive him even into your house. Biblical doctrine, biblical teaching is the basis of worship. What is worship? It's declaring his excellencies to him, and it's exalting him. It's a response to the Bible's revelation of doctrine. What do you believe about the Bible? Is the Bible really that important to you? A communist dictionary was published just 2 years before the so-called Iron Curtain fell. And in the communist dictionary, here is what it says. I'm quoting from it, reading from it, about what it says concerning the Bible. Quote, a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradictions. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjugating unknowing nations. Is that what you think about the Bible? Or do you believe the Bible as it is in truth? It has come directly from God. Friends, we rally around the Bible because it is our life, and whatever the Bible says is so, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say. So can I encourage you, when you are looking at a church, you need to ask, does it have biblical preaching? Is this a place where God's Word, is faithfully taught? And look at their statement of faith. Look at what it says and look at what it doesn't say. A few years back, some folks in the area sent a child to a college. It claimed to be a Christian college. But in the art class, can you believe this? In the art class, for a freshman, they had people coming in and stripping down to the absolute nude so that the freshman could sketch them out. There's something in the statement of faith that doesn't say anything about that. But the statement of faith looks great, but what doesn't it say? As you look at an organization's statement of faith, look at what it says and look at what it doesn't say, and ask questions, I would encourage you, friends. Therefore, what's the point of all this? Therefore, we believe that the Bible is the final authority for doctrine, for what we believe, for our philosophy, as well as our methods of ministry. John 12:48 says, he who rejects me does not receive my words. But he has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that day. Every phase of ministry here should be judged by the Bible. Our evangelism, our goals, our music, our activities. It is the answer for all of men's problems. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can I live a life that is pleasing to God, that's pure? By taking heed according to God's word. Your word have I meditated on it so much that I've hid it in my heart so that I might not be sinning against you. Now that is the Bible, but it's biblical preaching. Is this a church that faithfully teaches the Bible? What about the preaching aspect? Well, in preaching, the point of the passage of the scripture is the point of the message. And personally, I really do not like this topical stuff. I would much rather, like we did through Romans 12 and through Galatians, and go through a book. I do believe that this is necessary, though, for us to get this. Mark Minnick, R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur at times take little breaks in order to deal with topics, so I'll follow that leadership. And the Lord Jesus at times taught on topics as well. And I do believe it's important for us to get a grasp of the Bible teaching of the local church. But normally, as we go through a passage, the point of the passage are the points of the message and applies it to today. It's exposing what God has already said. I don't have to add my cleverness to it. I don't have to add my wittiness to it. It is simply giving what God has already said. Now, where is this found in the Bible? Well, we just read it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. Did you ever notice in the Bible what God wants to accomplish, he accomplishes through speaking and others speaking for him? His words are powerful. Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. So shall my word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing that I send it. Acts 12, 24. Wicked rulers and wicked people will go on and off the scenes of history, it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied in the book of Acts. The Bible has numerous examples of this kind of preaching. The Levitical priests in Deuteronomy 33, Ezra and the Levites in Nehemiah 8, they stood by, they explained the word, they gave the sense. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13, numerous preaching in the book of Acts. Peter and the rest of the apostles, they simply expounded the Old Testament scriptures to people. And on the other hand, God condemns people who speak their own imagination. What I like, what I think, what I feel, what I believe, the way I see it, the way I've always done it. Not according to the mouth of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 23. So why in the world is this important? Since it's God's word that convicts, that sanctifies, that builds up, and that converts us, we need to be basing our lives upon this book. Donald Whitney said this, quote, the kind of church you want to be a part of is one where the Bible is read and you can be confident that what follows is firmly built upon it. So we just simply unleash what God has already said and expose it simply. Would you listen to these contrasts of man-centered churches versus Jesus-centered churches? A man-centered church will follow extra-biblical traditions and will make people comfortable. That's a focus of a man-centered church. But a Jesus-centered church will jettison traditions so as not to obscure simplicity. And they don't care about making people comfortable as much as giving God's word. A man-centered church chooses worship and teaching styles primarily on the basis of people's preferences. But a Jesus-centered church will conform as closely as it can to the biblical model, regardless of what people think or who may come. I've said before, we are not here to draw the biggest crowd in Elko. That is not our purpose. If that were our purpose, dear friends, there's enough of the flair of the dramatic in me to know how to draw a crowd. I got it from my mother. She had the flair. She sang on Ohio riverboats in the minstrels back then. Blackface and all. And it was illegal in some of the time back then. She was an entertainer. I have picked up some of that. There's no rocket science to understanding how to draw a crowd. I'll bring in Tom Cruise or Bozo the Clown, get some great personality to come in. Or I'll be up here. I know churches that the pastor said, if we have a certain number of people in church, I'll ride a horse down the center aisle the next Sunday. And he did too. I know pastors who've had pies thrown in their faces, who have swallowed goldfish, who have done all kinds of amazing things. Now, there are other churches who are not using those methods, but are using all kinds of others to get whoever to come in the doors. We've mentioned it, and we've said it before, and we'll keep saying it. According to the Bible, the church worship services are not for unsaved people. They are for God's people. That's who it's for. And when a church starts compromising in order to get as many people as it can into the front doors, and I'm not downing numbers, but if I start compromising my values just to get people in the door, what it takes to get people to come to church, it takes people to keep them coming to church, friends. So, we're not out for people pleasing, regardless of what people think or what people say or how many come. In Acts chapter 20, the first five verses, Paul had just gotten back into Troas, and he is expounding the scriptures and what God is doing till midnight. Eutychus fell asleep. He was sitting in the window and he went down. Now, we can talk about Eutychus, but I want us to think of some things here just a little bit. We're going to try to touch both sides of the issue quickly. There are some people who are really wanting to promote microwave churches. What I mean by microwave church is give me something short, powerful, to the point, short singing, short announcements, hopefully not taking any much offering, and really, I want something that's short and pungent and to the point, and really, if it can't get said in 15 or 20 minutes, it's really not worth being said. How in the world can we expect people today to do in 20 minutes what the Apostle Paul took doing hours? Now, that doesn't justify, that doesn't mean that I ought to be going always 45 minutes. I can be working on that. I can, and Lord willing, God helping me, you praying for me, I will work. That doesn't necessarily mean, though, that it has to be always shorter than 45 minutes either. Jesus said for us to take heed how we hear. How do we hear? It's amazing to me how that on some Sunday mornings, some who you can just tell already have a bad attitude, get absolutely nothing out of it. But on the exact same Sunday, those who seem to be logged in and paying attention, which is the overwhelming majority, logged in and paying attention, they come with a little bit, sometimes even of a tear in their eye, saying, thank you so much. I've heard stuff I've never heard before. Thank you so much for that. I'm not certainly not trying to praise myself. I am asking us, though, how are we hearing? We know the three elements of a good message, right? There is the preacher himself, there is the message itself, and there's the people themselves. I need to be working on my part, which is two parts. I would encourage us to be working on our part as well. Consider also a man-centered church encourages people to get advice and counsel from the experts. A Jesus-centered church encourages the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is what is whole and complete and perfect, and that is what converts the soul. 2 Peter 1, 3. According as His divine power has given unto us in His Word, everything, listen to this, everything that pertains to life and godliness. All that we need is found in this book. A man-centered church will cater to man's felt needs. A Jesus-centered church will put an emphasis not upon man's felt needs, but on God's already revealed word. Never put felt needs over God's word. A man-centered church will put cultural relevance emphasis. A Jesus-centered church will put emphasis on the Bible's absolutes. Now, it doesn't mean that we aren't to be relevant to people, but we're to put more of the emphasis on the Bible's absolutes than on cultural relevance. That is for sure. So, friends, let me ask you, how are we concerning our staying with the Bible in preaching? In Centerville, Ohio, a number of years ago, there was a tornado that went through there, and there was a guy, a young pastor. he was struggling and wanting to get a lot of people into his church, and so he advertised in the paper and had on the church marquee the sign, "Sermon this Sunday, why the tornado hit Centerville." Okay, the place was packed. Just so happened the next week he went back to his old Bible college and talked to one of his professors. His professor asked him, "What did you preach this past Sunday?" "This is what I preached on." He said, "Young man, let me tell you something. When you preach from the Bible, you'll never lack for a text. But if you're going to be preaching on tornadoes, they're going to be few and far between. You better build your ministry on the Word of God and not the incidentals in life." Now, can I also say concerning preaching teaching? In the New Testament, as it's revealed to us, the overwhelming majority of references to preaching or teaching mentions that preaching with the gospel of Jesus. And it mentions teaching with the rest of the doctrine of Scripture. In other words, to people who do not know and have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they preach the gospel. The rest of it is taught. Now, I'm not trying to give exclusivity there. But I will say that the main focus, and we believe as a part of our philosophy here, the main focus of the church service should be the Word of God through pastoral teaching, preaching. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. The foremost purpose of our gathering is to hear from God. And it's through the regular preaching here that should be pastoral and teaching in nature. It's declaring the themes of the doctrine that the apostles had of how our body should be functioning. A study was done a number of years ago. Bruce Waltke did it. And Waltke, in his study, had some mice that were out there that they were looking at. And the first mouse was given whole milk, wheat, bread, oatmeal, carrots, and fruit juice. The second mouse was given a steady diet, continually of coffee, donuts, white bread, jelly, candy, potato chips, and Coke. No joke. No joke. Bruce Waltke is a preacher, a Bible scholar. And in less than 10 days, there was marked difference. Can you imagine? The one who had the good, healthy diet was healthy, robust, dancing around the cage. The one who had been fed on nice stuff, but not substantial stuff, had ill health, loss of hair, irritability, was a loner and removed, and within a few days died. What's the difference? Wrong diet. May God help us to be people who build our lives on the whole wheat of God's Word. So, biblical preaching, number one. We have two others and they're much shorter. Biblical preaching, is this a place where God's Word is faithfully taught, Bible and preaching? Number two, biblical doctrinal commitment. Is this a church where sound doctrine or the Bible's teaching matters to the people? And where there is devotion and commitment to that sound doctrine, it's not enough to say, well, do the leaders give the Word of God, but how about the people who are in the pew? Is it important to the people who are there? Acts 2:42, it says that they continued steadfastly in this doctrine. Romans 6, verse 17, God be thanked, you were the slave of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Let me ask you, are you committed to personally, you? Now, we've talked about me and what should be taking place here at the church, but I'm asking you, the people who are in the pew, are you committed to the Bible? I'll never forget reading in World Magazine an interview in the courtroom concerning the 9/11 case, and there's one fellow who I cannot pronounce in Arabic, but at the end, he stood up in the courtroom and said with a loud voice, had I 1,000 lives to live for Allah, I would live them all for him to destroy this great Satan, the United States. He's committed. A number of years ago, there was published the real letter of a communist young man who was breaking up with his girlfriend Bear with me while I read his letter. We communists have a high casualty rate. We are the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs in every other way, made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists do not have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into our great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard and our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his own small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread, and my meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. It holds on me. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on our friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to the force which drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad. Therefore, I terminate our engagement. That young man is committed. I'm not saying that you need to be as equally committed in all of those areas to Christianity, but let me ask you, are you committed in some of those areas to Jesus Christ and to Christianity? A true Bible church of which we are to be a part. Not only has biblical preaching teaching from the pulpit, but the people who sit in the pew are committed doctrinally to that. So consider, again, the man-centered and the Jesus-centered churches. Man-centered churches hesitate to address certain doctrines because of its divisiveness or its offensiveness. A Jesus-centered church will give the whole counsel of God. Acts 20:27. I have not failed to give unto you the whole counsel of God. A man-centered church will emphasize experience. A Jesus-centered church will emphasize the Bible's teaching. Never, ever place experience over doctrine. So friends, let me ask you, how committed are you to the Bible? How committed? Have you read it this past week? How often? Do you bring it with you to church? Someone has mentioned we ought to be having pews to give, or pew Bibles to give to people. And I appreciate that. By the way, we have a family here in our church who has graciously purchased Bibles. If you are without a Bible and would like a Bible in your home or a Bible personally, we have a numerous selection of good Bibles, King James, New King James, New American Standard, English Standard Version for you to select from. Free for you. If you would like one, please see us. We have them in the office. We are ready to pick them out. A very big thank you to this family who's donated them. But I understand why people want pew Bibles so that visitors who come in can get the Bible and can pick it up. But at the same time, I don't want us to be people who have the habit of coming to church and not bringing our own Bible, or coming to church without turning the leaves ourselves. It says in Acts chapter 17 that the Bereans were more noble than the people in Thessaloniki because the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things they heard were actually so. Do you bring it? Do you read it? Do you attend? I always get a kick out of people who ask me concerning Bible studies. And I respond with, yes, we have numerous Bible studies that are available. One of my favorites, and this is really good, we change topics regularly. Sometimes we have some just for ladies, some just for men. The topics change. We make it as interacting as possible. And it just so happens that for the convenience of people, it takes place about an hour before we meet on Sunday morning. We happen to call that Bible study Sunday school. I would encourage you to come to it. We have another one, Sunday night. And Sunday night, it's normally laid back than what the formality of Sunday morning is, and it's not as interactive, but the fellowship is there, especially if we can stay and interact and talk with people afterwards, if we can make the time for that. It's a really great Bible study, and it's usually systematic that Pastor Jeremy brings us through. And then we have another one that tries to be short on Wednesday night, but also focuses on prayer. You get where I'm going concerning this. I'm asking us concerning our commitment. So, number three and lastly, can we remember these? Biblical preaching. Is this a church where God's word is faithfully taught? Number two, doctrinal commitment. Is this a church where sound doctrine matters and there's a commitment to that sound doctrine? And thirdly, how we flesh it out in our lives, godly living or biblical living. Is this a church body that strives to live by God's word? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, we all remember, right? The wise man built his house upon the foolish man built his upon the. And we understand the little children's song and we can laugh at it. And we understand the house on the rock stood firm and the house on the sand went splat. The difference between the two. Do you remember this? Jesus said they both heard. One did, the other didn't. Do. Do we live the Bible? It says in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Living God's word shows up in the structure, in the church government, and even in the business meetings. What are the main things about biblical living? Well, the positive, loving God and loving others. I love, overwhelming love. Love for God and others. And that love for others shows in works of compassion and mercy. We don't have the time wanting to cut it here, but I'm doing good things for other people. But also there is the so-called negative. What I love and what I hate reveal what I am. Therefore, I hate ungodliness. I hate worldliness. I hate unholiness. In other words, a holiness, a godliness, and lack of worldliness should characterize my life. 1 Peter 1:16. But as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all of your conduct of life, because he said, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Do you realize that a boat is absolutely useless unless you put it in the water? Friends, we are not to be monks on an ivory tower. We are to be in this world, engaged in it. But a boat is also useless if the water is inside the boat. And unfortunately, the churches of today are much like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the destruction on the outside, you could hardly stand the stench on the inside. We're to be people who are not worldly, but are godly in our lives. Consider the contrast, man-centered and Christ, Jesus-centered churches. Man-centered churches emphasize what is popular. Jesus-centered churches emphasize what is pure. Man-centered churches emphasize numerical growth. Jesus-centered churches emphasize godliness over growth. Therefore, we believe and we teach our people hearing and doing. Hearing and doing. As we live our lives, our families are important. You're important. Parents, you are the key to your young people. That is another one of the philosophies that we have here. We believe in financial faith, giving to God, but faithfulness, trying to pay our bills and working honestly. We believe in respecting authority and civil government. We pay our taxes, we honor authorities, we submit to the laws, we pray for our leaders. We also believe in simplicity in our lifestyle. This is the last point. Last point in illustration, we're done. Simplicity in our lifestyle. We are in the world, but we are not to be looking and acting and talking exactly like the world, right? We are to use the world without abusing it. We love people and use things. We don't love things and use people. And we possess material possessions without being possessed by those material possessions. We are against. And it is one of our philosophies. We are against and we preach against having a chic knowledge and familiarity with this godless world's system. 1 John 2, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, What do we have to say concerning this? The Bible is a narrow way. Some people say, well, and just hearing what you say right there, I am not for that narrow way. Aren't you glad that airplanes use the narrow way and don't just land on any old place, jeopardizing homes, landing in a field, tearing out the landing gear, perhaps wrecking the plane and endangering the lives on it? We are thankful for airlines using a narrow landing strip, which brings us in safely. And dear friends, can I say that God's Word is the narrow landing strip which really ultimately ends up to a safe, comfortable, happy, fulfilled living. May we be people, and may this be a church that is committed to biblical preaching, where the Bible is faithfully taught, where the people are committed to that Bible themselves, and thirdly, that we flesh out to others biblical living.